during Christmas break called Joy to the World. We've been looking at the book of Philippians, and because Philippians tells us how to have joy even when the circumstances don't call for it. So we've been going a little bit through it here and there. Today we're going to look at chapter 3. Please follow along, Garrison, if you could kind of hit the slides with me. You're the man. Kind of goes like this. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, say it with me, church, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe to you. Look out for those dogs. Look out for those evildoers. Look out for those mutilators of the flesh. For we, who are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reasons for the confidence of the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. But whatever gain I had, I now count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes by the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is the reading of God's word. So there are three ideas that I want to let you know about this morning from the text, and I'll explain it. So as we go forward, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go over the three ideas, and I'm going to go through it verse by verse. So the first idea I want to let you know about, and what I really want to say to you this morning, is probably the main idea or the main focus of this text, sort of like the big picture. The thing is, what is this sermon about kind of idea is this, is that I think the text wants us to remember to rejoice. Pretty plain and simple, isn't it? Like, I think it seems pretty simple, but I actually think it's pretty hard. Let me go through it verse by verse by you, starting with the word finally. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but it seems a little bit weird. I don't have the clicker. Does anyone know where the clicker went? I think it might be on the thing, but if you can find it, Garrison, you're going to have to know. So, if you look at the word finally, I want you to notice something. This is just a little bit of a weird Dan Rentonism for you, is that it seems weird to me that he puts the word finally here, simply because it's not the end of the book, is it? It's halfway through the book. He's got a bunch of stuff to say. So here's why I think that's kind of funny. Have you ever noticed that preachers, like when they finish a sermon, they'll use the word in conclusion or finally, and you're just like, great, they're going to finish it up. But in actuality, they got an extra half an hour of stuff going on. It's biblical. Just so you know. So there. No, okay, moving on. Here's what he says. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. I think it's really important to know something, is that I think God's disposition is constantly joyful. And what I mean by that is this doesn't mean that God is disconnected from grief or sorrow. There are seasons and reasons for his sorrow and anger and grief. The Bible feels deeply. However, I want to let you know that God's default setting, his core, his constant disposition, I want to say, is in fact joy. And I want you to think about how preposterous that is for a minute. Because we teach that God is all-knowing. He knows every detail. You know, the movement of every electron, you know, the orbit of every planet in the entire universe, and he knows exactly all the suffering that is going on in this instant. I want you to think about this. God is witnessing every atrocity in the entire world. 7 billion people. 7 billion people in poverty. People dying. People losing their homes. People being oppressed. He's watching all that right now, and his heart grieves, right? We know that. But at the same time, in the midst of it, there's still a joyful God. And I don't know how all that works, but I need you to understand that there is joy. God does feel joy in the midst of all that hurting. Because, and I want you to understand that, no matter where we are or where, what we're going through, we are invited and to enter in to the Lord's joy. Remember what it says. Rejoice in what? Rejoice in the circumstances? No. Rejoice in Christmas presents. Yes, thank you, Tobias. Rejoice in who? The Lord. We couldn't rejoice in the Lord if God was not generally joyful to begin with. And some of you, I don't think, knew that. You've been taught that God is distant, serious, or perpetually disappointed. But I think it's also important to know that as God feels, that he feels sorrowful for all the things that are going on, that he grieves with those that are grieved, that God is also cheerful, joyful, and happy. Why? Because to be godly is to follow the example of God. If God were cheerless, joyless, or happylessness, then it would be godly for us to do the same. But since God is joyful, cheerful, and happy, his children should reflect that joy. And so, brothers and sisters, that is the command for us to rejoice, to choose joy, to draw from the source that never runs dry. And remember that joy isn't something that you buy, that you earn, or achieve. It's found in a personal relationship with Jesus. And so as the text goes on, it says this. It says, to write the same things to you is no trouble and is a safeguard to you. I want you to understand something clearly about this. Is that it is no problem for God to repeat over and over again to remind us to be joyful, okay? How many of you are parents, right? Hands up, or I want to see all the parents in here, all right? If you've raised a child, you know this truth. You can't just tell them to do something once, right? You can't say, well, yeah, I told you to do this, and so when they forget, you're like, I told you like 6 months ago not to do that. You constantly have to keep reminding them. You constantly have to keep telling them. Basically, what parenting is repeating yourself over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. You know how many times I have to tell James to put on the seatbelt? It's awesome, okay? All right. In a sense, this is what's happening in the text, right? God tells us, what Paul is doing here is like parenting. We are the children of God, and God tells us things, but we tend to forget, so he tells us again. That's why the Bible often repeats itself. It's like a parenting manual for God's children. Do you know what this tells me? I don't know if this makes sense to you, but the very fact that we have to be reminded to rejoice in the Lord tells us one thing. I want you to see if you can guess what it is. What do you think is it? Is it? I don't think it's natural for us to be joyful. When God created the earth, he created us perfect and well and awesome, right? But then sin entered into the world. And so you and I, before we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we have something called the sinful nature, right? And I think the default position of a sinful nature is joylessness, right? Otherwise, there wouldn't be the reminder in Scripture to be joyful. It's not natural, it's supernatural, and we need a supernatural God to do it. We need to be joyful in it. And so here's what I would say. I had a soapbox thing, but I think I'm going to skip over it this morning. So you're welcome, church. That's the first idea, and I think it would be the main idea, is that you and I are called to rejoice in the Lord, always. But here's the second idea that I would tell you about this morning, and that's this, is that our self-righteousness, or maybe a different way to say that, is our reliance or our confidence in our own good works, in our own accomplishments, in our own status, causes us to forget to rejoice. Listen to what the text says as we move along. It says this: look out for those dogs, those evildoers. So what is it talking about when it says dogs? Well, it's not talking about domestic dogs. It's talking about wild dogs, dogs that would hurt you or harm you in some sort of way. Look out for those dogs. Look out for those evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, what is he talking about there? He's talking about Judaizers, people who were said that in order to be saved in Jesus Christ, you had to follow Jewish traditions, specifically the Jewish tradition of circumcision. He's saying, watch out for those guys. Watch out for those mutilators of the flesh. And he goes on to say this: for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Say it with me, church: put no confidence in the flesh. I want to let you know that when we do put confidence in the flesh and our own abilities, it can kind of rob us of that joy. And to prove it, Paul kind of gives his resume. He kind of goes on and talks about it. Or let me go back and say this. Just so we're all clear, because that phrase, confidence of the flesh, I know that a lot of us have grown up in church and a lot of us know what that means, but just so we're clear on what that means, confidence in the flesh means that you are relying on your personal human effort, personal achievements, or worldly status as the basis for your righteousness before God. That's what we mean by putting on confidence in flesh. And when you and I live that way, when you and I enter into our self-righteousness or our confidence in the flesh or rely on that, we forget to be joyful. And I want to say that the sinful nature kind of brings that out in us, that we think we are so godly because of all the things that we do. But Paul, he's going to talk a little bit about how that actually ruined his life. Look at this. He says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul is giving his spiritual resume. He notes that, first of all, that he's from the tribe of Benjamin, right? Which was the only tribe born in the promised land and known as the most faithful in all the tribes of Israel. When he says that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews, he's emphasizing that both his father and mother were pure blood Hebrews. He could trace his family lineage all the way back to Abraham, the great man of faith and the founder of the nation of Israel. This also means that Paul had a deep knowledge of Scripture. He could read and understand the Old Testament in its original language. And man, that would be a gift that I would want to have. Paul knew the Bible inside and out, but Paul did not, at this point, know who? Jesus. So that's a very important thing to draw out, because I want to tell you something. It is possible to know the Bible inside and out and miss the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay? The Bible is all about pointing to the work of Jesus and a relationship with the heaven, and he died with his sins. Paul didn't know that, but he had this confidence in his ability to exegete Scripture really well. It says this, and so I want you to understand that as he's going through this and he's saying that he's circumcised on the eighth day and he's a people of Israel and he's a part of the tribe of Benjamin and he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, he was perfect in the law, he was a Pharisee, there was a person who was well looked up to and well esteemed by the people. As to his passion for God, he persecuted the church. He considered that a good thing before he met Jesus. I'm righteous, I'm cool, here are these guys that are part of this really weird sect called the Way, I'm going to go and kill them, okay? That's godly. Under the law, so the Mosaic law, he's blameless, okay? I want you to consider that for a moment. How many of you have ever read the Old Testament? I'm going through the Old Testament right now in my devotions, and I'm going through Leviticus and Numbers, and I'm looking at all the commandments, and I'm like, that is a lot. Paul thinks he could finish it all. Blameless. Okay? What he's saying here is, listen, if anyone thinks that they are righteous or they have good standing before God based upon their achievements or their moral superiority, I'm at the top of the list. Okay? That's what he's kind of saying. And yet, here's what happens. here's what we know about him is that he was religious, but he was also very cheerless and dangerous, right? You know the story, right? Someone tell me what kind of guy he was before he met Jesus. Anybody? Someone other than Cliff. Legalistic, violent, religious. I would go so far to say that if Paul was alive in our day and age, we would not label him in those things. We would label him a terrorist. Because what is he doing is he's breaking into people's homes, dragging them off to prison, and killing them in the name of faith. If that were to happen today, we would label that a terrorist, right? He's joyless. He's cheerless. And that's what I want to say. That's what religion without relationship with Jesus does. It drains us of our joy, and it fills the heart with negativity, criticism, and darkness. And that's the same destructive spirit that can be seen in religious people who bite, who criticize, who shame, who tear down and destroy without building them up. That's why he calls them dogs. There are people that bite you, that will destroy you, that will hurt you, that will tear you limb from limb. Like, let me just say this. There is a religious spirit that can turn anything into a form of religious zeal. True or false, right? People can be religious about anything. Okay? Some people have a religious devotion to their political party, their race, or their gender. Some people have a religious devotion to different sort of things or ideologies. And so what happens is, like, when you become religious without Jesus, you start to idolize your own identity and demonize anyone who isn't like you. And it becomes people like me are good and people like you are bad. And from there, they create a list of rules to judge everyone by, and if you don't measure up, you are dismissed. This was the religious spirit of Paul until he met Jesus. Before that encounter, Paul believed that he was the standard. When he compared himself to Jesus instead of others, he started to realize how he had fallen short. And that's what a religious spirit does. It convinces people they can take God's place. It says that I will sit on the throne. I am perfect. I am right. I am good. I have the news. I will judge and I will punish you. But I want you to understand something too. It's also very cheerless, isn't it? Very joylessness. How many of you grew up in a religious home that lacked joy? How many of you have seen religious relatives over the holidays and you know that they're coming over for Christmas dinner and it's going to be a joyless dinner? Religion without relationship drains joy from the soul. It's no wonder that Paul says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." It's no wonder that the angel at Jesus' birth declared, "I bring you good news of great joy for all the people," Luke 2:10. The message of Philippians is to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. The Old Testament reminds us that in the presence of God, there is the fullness of joy, Psalm 16, verse 11. But a religious mindset robs people of that joy. And that's why Paul pleads with us to see that joy is not found in religion, not found in your self-righteousness or your achievements or what you good or good, but it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. Which leads me to my third point, is that we need to rejoice. We rejoice when we let go of things that don't matter. Paul says the joy is not found in religion, but in Jesus. That's why he testifies in the next verse, "Whatever gain I had, I now count it as a loss for Jesus." Paul is telling us that joy does not come from perfection or self-righteousness or religious performance. Joy comes from knowing the person of Jesus. Listen again. "I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake, I had suffered the loss of all things. And make no mistake, friends, if you know his story, Paul lost a lot. He likely lost his family and his friends. There's even a possibility that he may have lost his wife. As a member of the Sanhedrin, which is a ruling council, religious council, one of the requirements was to be married. But by the time we meet Paul in the New Testament, he's unmarried. So that means a couple things. His wife might have died, or she may have left him when he gave his life to Jesus. Or maybe there was a special exception where Paul was just that righteous that the rule of being married to entering the Sanhedrin was waived. Some of you have experienced this too. You meet Jesus, go home and tell your spouse that you love Jesus, and they respond with, "I'm out." Paul likely faced this pain with his friends. People would have treated him like he was dead, possibly holding a symbolic funeral for him. His prestigious degrees? Null and void. I don't know how that, you know how that feels, but if you're a person that spent 4 years to work at any kind of degree, and you spent $60,000, $50,000, even $100,000 for those two extra letters, and then someone comes along and says, it doesn't matter anymore, it hurts. His teaching credentials probably revoked. He couldn't return to teach in the places where he was once honored. Remember in the story of Acts, every time he talks about Jesus, what winds up happening to him, he gets run out of the city. His income was gone, his safety was gone, his friends were gone, his security was gone, and now he writes from prison, and he has lost all his freedom. He's staring down the possibility of losing his own life, and yet what does he say? That what a great deal. I got Jesus. Paul is showing us that when you have Jesus, everything falls in comparison. Status, approval, safety, none of it matters as much as it means to know Jesus. This isn't theoretical for him. He lived it. And that's why he says it's considered all rubbish. Now, I need to tell you something. When it says that all his achievements are rubbish, I need to clarify what that means and what it doesn't mean, right? When you look at a translation, sometimes what happens is when they translate for idea, not word for word. And so in this case, when it says rubbish, it's actually a very vulgar word, and I'm not going to repeat it in church because I don't want to get angry emails right before Christmas. But I'll give you a church-appropriate word picture, okay? I don't know how many of you have the practice of going to a fast food restaurant after church, but I did that all the time. It was McDonald's. You go to church. My parents had this really weird rule that we would never work on a Sunday, which meant no meals. So we would always go out, right? And I was always like, but we're always making someone else work. Anyway, so we would go through a McDonald's drive-thru and pick up burgers. And I love McDonald's cheeseburgers. They're awesome. Until one day, I got disgusted by them. And so one day I decided, you know what, I'm going to pick up some McDonald's cheeseburgers. And I was walking in behind the back. And I don't know if you've ever walked behind the back of McDonald's, but they have two bins. One is a garbage bin. And if you've worked at a fast food restaurant, what's the other one? A grease bin. Have you ever put your head in the grease bin? Oh, man. It's disgusting, right? Being 13 years old and not knowing any better, I said, oh, this is pretty cool. I'm going to stick my head in. So that's exactly what I did. I stuck my head in. And all the McDonald's that I just ate went back into the grease bin. Right? That is what he means by rubbish. It's something revolting that makes you actually want to vomit. Right? And I say that to you because when I think of the word rubbish or trash, I don't think our cultural translation works so well because the first picture that comes to my mind is all those Amazon boxes that go in the cardboard box right about now, right? That's not what he's saying. It's saying that it's trash, it's something that's revolting, something that would make you want to vomit at the sight of it. That's what he's considering all this stuff. It's all of it is it's rubbish, it's garbage, it's trash compared to knowing Jesus Christ. And I would gladly give it all up. The family, the friends, the status, the prestige, if it could just mean that I could have Jesus Christ. This Christmas, I want you to know that you can find great joy, but it's going to require something of you. It's going to require you to give up your confidence in the flesh, or your self-righteousness, or your, another way to say that is your ability to hold on to that confidence in all your good works and your position. You got to be willing to give it up. So my question to you this Christmas would be simply this. Could the Holy Spirit be revealing that your lack of joy, if you're not really feeling in this Christmas season, comes from placing more confidence in something other than Jesus Christ? Could that be it? I don't know. I'm not you. But I would invite you to take time this Christmas season to just ask the Holy Spirit, ask the Lord, Lord, is there anything in my life that I'm putting more confidence in than you? And let him speak to you. Let him reveal that to you. Because here's why. That could be robbing you of finding the joy in the Lord. Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Always. And I say rejoice. That's the reason that Jesus was born. I firmly believe in it. That God came to this joyless, dark, cynical world to give you not only salvation, but hope and love and a reason to celebrate and smile. And listen, I want to be very careful. I think church should be full of joy. And when I say that, I don't mean we're irreverent and that we are just silly, but there should be joy in this place. Because we've been a forgiven people. We've found that our joy is in Jesus Christ. And we can have a relationship with the God of the universe. And that God is willing, he loves you so much that he is willing to come to lower himself to be a baby, grow up, learn, eat, sleep, take a job, die for your sins. That's the reason that we have joy in Jesus. Let's close with one more song.